And section 5128, we finally get to Zoss's thesis, really, his main point that he's been building us up to. Talking about the consecration, talking about the sacrifice of the Mass is understood in Roman Catholicism, and our disagreement with that is, as we find, no doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass in Scripture. Let's look at what Zoss writes on 128. He says, only from this profound contrast between the Roman Catholic view of the creature's cooperation in his redemption and the Reformation's conviction that there is no such cooperation and that Christ alone is the one whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30, can the difference in the understanding of the consecration be grasped. Okay, so the difference in the consecration in the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church is a difference over synergism or monergism. Okay, whether it's man and God working together or whether it's God alone working upon man. Okay. Now we're going to see here how the consecration, that is the words of institution spoken in the service, functions synergistically in the Roman Catholic liturgy. Okay, and that's what he goes on to describe. So again on 128, if you just drop down about 6-7 lines from where we just left off, on the left-hand side you'll see the word gifts. Just want to pick up with that next full sentence on 128. It is no accident that the words of institution are fitted into the prayers of the canon of the Mass in the form of a relative clause and thereby become part of a human prayer. There's the key. However beautiful these Mass prayers may be, as not only the Roman Mass, but also the liturgies of antiquity and of all the churches of the East have them, they remain human prayer and take the words of institution into human prayer. It is characteristic of the predominance of the human prayer that since the 4th century in the Eastern Church, the epiclesis, remember that's the asking the Holy Spirit to change the bread into body and the wine into blood, the epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit to change the elements, has been understood as the actual consecration in place of the verba testamenti, in place of the words of institution. But even if one, as was probably the case in the earlier Masses, whole series of the prayers, including the words of institution, as the consecration, it would still be the prayer that consecrates. This is a problem, isn't it? Zoss continues, that is confirmed by the fact that in the Roman Mass, the whole canon is prayed inaudibly, so that the congregation does not get to hear the words of institution, and has to be alerted to the moment when they are spoken by the ringing of a bell. Now that's changed somewhat since Vatican II, and now it's much more common in the Roman Catholic Church to hear the words of consecration. But again, what hasn't changed is they're usually said in the context of a prayer. Now a prayer is man's act or God's act? Man's act to God. That's what prayer is. So when you take the words of constitution, the words of institution into the context of a prayer, it takes the whole consecration and makes it man's act toward God. Problem. Synergism. It's a synergistic view of consecration. Now the Lutheran view, as Zoss has already discussed, as we'll get a chance to discuss later on, is that the words of institution remain Christ's words. Not human words spoken to God, but Christ's words and Christ as the mediator from God to man. So that when Jesus directs his words, he doesn't direct them to the Father, but rather he directs them toward us, specifically by saying, for you, right? For
so
you.
So we're talking about what he says in the upper room. We're referring to institution.
Yes, the words of institution. What he says on the night when he's betrayed, what we repeat every Sunday in the divine service.
So those are, we're talking about those words.
Exactly. Those are the words of institution or the consecration. So they are monergistic words. They're words from God to man.
Yeah, they're a statement of fact.
Mm-hmm. And Rome takes those words and twists them into man's words to God.
A request.
Yes. Well, not a request in the form of the epiclesis, right. In terms of the consecration, in terms of the whole canon, it's a prayer prayed to God. And as we've seen before, it's also then in that context that there is the request that God would accept the sacrifice that propitiates him. We saw that exact language quoted. So you have the consecration as driven from man to God, fitting in very nicely with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, that the Lord's Supper is really our act with Jesus to God. Now, if this gets all too complex, too convoluted, it never gets any deeper than Jesus' own words. That's always where we need to return. So when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood for you, for your forgiveness," he is speaking to God? No. He is speaking to us. So from Jesus' own words, we just cling to those and simply say, this is a sacramental action from God to us.
How do you explain to someone that the Word of God, the Word of Christ in His person, is the creative Word in a sense? It is the active element. And how do you make the distinction between that and a magical incantation?
I think the creative power of Christ is anywhere, in the gospel sense, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So wherever Christ's word, that is the gospel, is being spoken, God's word is powerful to create and sustain faith. Mm-hmm. So when he says specifically that this is my body given and my blood shed for you, that's the gospel. It in and of itself is powerful to create faith. Likewise, you could also focus on the aspect that he takes bread and then says, this is my body. If you believe him, then you believe his words are powerful to do what my words, for instance, couldn't.
Yeah.
I could take bread and say this is my body, and it's most certainly not. Right?
So that would be an incantation.
The incantation aspect is man's action, a man's manipulation of something, generally speaking. Whereas this is viewed as not an incantation that is coming from the man, from the priest or pastor himself, but rather the words of Christ spoken. And biblically, we remember that Jesus said to his disciples, whoever hears you, hears me. So when the pastor is up there speaking the words of Christ, when I speak the words of Christ, they're not my words, they're Jesus' words. And you have Jesus' word that if you're hearing me, then you're not actually hearing me, you're hearing Jesus. Now, if I botch those words and foul them up or put in my own nonsense with them, well, then you've got reason to criticize me and reason to say, those are the words of Pastor Rohde, not Christ, right? It's the same reason all of this kind of fits with, after the Old Testament is read, after the second reading, usually an epistle is read, and then after the gospel is read, the pastor says, this is the word of the Lord. And the congregation exhales, says, oh, thank goodness, I thought it was like Huckleberry Finn or something. I wasn't sure what this was. Thank you for letting me know. No, it's not an informative, this is the word of the Lord. Everyone already knows that. What do we say? Thanks be to God. So when we say this is the word of the Lord, what we're actually confessing is we have just heard the living voice of the living God in our midst speaking to us. And the congregation says, yes, thanks be to God. So the confirmation confirms, the congregation confirms that, that this is what's happening. Though God has veiled himself and hidden himself through human mouthpieces, it is the living God speaking his living, faith-creating word in our midst. So in the same way, we say with the words of institution, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's not an informative thing. It's the fact that we are all confessing that hidden behind what our eyes see, this reality is taking place. Yes, Barry.
I want to share something. This for you, I've always, up until recently, always thinking, well, this is for the gathered there, the local. Mm-hmm. And also when Jesus comes in to the room and walks through the wall and he says, for whoever you forgive,
yes.
It's, It's bound in, you know, on earth, and it's bound in heaven, forgiven on earth, forgiven in heaven. I always thought it was just for the, you know, but I didn't see the office, mm-hmm. the fact that it is forever to those he calls as pastors. I didn't see that, and but Jesus' prayer to me is the one point where he does go into the future and he prays for all believers.
Yes.
Can you comment a little bit on the how do we know it's broken for you? How do we know it's not just local, mm-hmm. and for all, you know, I mean, I don't want to say how do we know, but if you could just comment on that with other scripture or just some.
Well, you have Jesus' words for you, but then you also have Jesus' words, this do in remembrance of me. Now, the this do what? Mm-hmm. If you pay attention to what Jesus has said, he's taken bread, he's given thanks, he's broken it, he's given it to the disciples, and he said, take ye, this is my body. Then he says, this do in remembrance of me. What? The whole action. So we'll call that the sacramental action. So Christ institutes his supper with the words, this do in remembrance of me. From that point forward, the Lord wills that his words be repeated and bread that is his body be eaten throughout all the world. So then that for you, Luther will say, requires all hearts to believe. That is, that for you is a present tense speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is present, saying, it's for you. Now that requires my heart to believe, or my heart will reject that and commune unworthily. So I receive what the Lord has given. And the same thing he does at the end of the cup, you know, when he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do, again, what? Everything that's preceded, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So with those words, he's establishing the cup also as a permanent and forever sacrament, at least until his final coming. So I don't know if that helps give a little...
Well, forever sacrament for those 11 disciples there.
11, yes.
You know, who become apostles.
That's true.
They're in power. And, you know, I'm always just thinking, that's where my mind was, you know. Now I'm seeing the words of institution, you know, it's the living words now, and, you know.
Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, you see how this is passed on. Paul, of course, wasn't there in the upper room. But Paul has received this institution, and so Paul himself is using the words of institution in the Christian congregation. And then he's passing that on to Christian congregations, specifically to the pastors there. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, etc., etc." So here you see the translation from the original 12 who were there, probably minus Judas, the 11. Then it's already been transmitted to Paul, and Paul has transmitted it on to Corinth, and there's all reason to believe it's been transmitted on to all the Christian congregations.
That's a connection, yeah.
Sure.
Well, it would be a little bit twisted thinking to just say that it only applied to the apostles and the disciples that were there.
Right.
That's what we do with all of the Bible, though.
How so?
Because that line of thought proves how this is the living word, and it does keep going on. It's mm-hmm, living mm-hmm. today for us right now.
Yes.
It is not an account of history or whatever. It is
exactly.
for us right now. And
exactly.
that's where people... You know, like an atheist, oh, it's just a historical document, it's not anything else. You know, a bunch of people got together and stuff. It just shows how it's living. It was
yes.
a beautiful. And I love, too, I don't know, Al, if that's what you were getting at, but I loved how you came right back with Scripture. If we use God's words when we're testifying to someone else, we have to leave it out of our hands at that point. We can't go wrong in explaining something because we're taking ourselves out and we're using his words, and you do that so well. Thank goodness you're a pastor, and we've, you know, but that's, we can't go wrong when we do that.
Yeah.
It's we take ourselves out and we let this thing stand, and the Holy Spirit then works on that person, whatever they're going to work on, that we're you know, because I just did talk to an Eastern Orthodox about re-sacrificing and whatever. It was odd. I don't know how it came up. It was in a therapy session. And they understood. They got it. They got, yeah, I can talk as long as you can't tell. I can talk as long as you can't tell who they are, and you'll never meet this person. She won't even let me, they won't even let me keep notes.
Yeah. That's I'm glad you brought that up. I think that's a wonderful example and the right encouragement that as Christians, you know, we want to share the word of the Lord. We want to trust that word of the Lord to work.
Yeah.
And
yeah. We stumble over ourselves.
Mm-hmm. And we sometimes put too much on ourselves. Mm-hmm. Like, gosh, if I would have just remembered that line of apologetics, I could have converted this person. Really? You know, when we find ourselves, gosh, I could have bore a better witness. Well, okay, maybe that's true, but did you preach the word? Did you preach mm-hmm. the gospel? Did you speak the word of Christ? That's what we're called to do. And it's important for us even as a church to remember that our job isn't to grow the church. Our job isn't to win souls for Jesus. Our job is to proclaim repentance and the remission of sins to all the world in his name. And as we do that, he will create believers. He will grow the church. As Paul says, he says, I watered I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the growth, right? Our job is to plant and water, and God gives the growth or not. That's his business. Okay, so, yes?
In answer to your question, this hit me, and correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor Roddy, but when I was reading this, I was thinking, and it was forbidden to touch the Ark of the Covenant, even to save it. I think God is saying, by analogy, you don't have anything to do with this. This is mine. You don't touch it. And also with Abraham and the offering of Isaac, he didn't offer his son. God said, I will provide. You know, I provided the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And it's Abraham doesn't provide anything.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So you see the monergism of God, the grace of God swoop in, and you know, it's on that mount it will be provided, and it's likely that mount or a nearby one is the one upon which Jerusalem is built, the one upon which our Lord is crucified. So that becomes a theology of geography. Yeah. Okay, so back to Zasa on 129, we are just looking at how it becomes synergistic in the Roman Catholic liturgy, monergistic in the Lutheran liturgy. Now, which is more faithful to Scripture? Which is more faithful to Jesus' words? I think the answer is obvious. Now, just take this in. You know, that first, before the first full paragraph, about the last five lines toward the top of 129, one must consider once what it meant for the German people after over 700 years of Christian history to hear the words of institution for the first time in the Lutheran Reformation, and that the same is true for other nations who accepted the Reformation at that time, then one will understand what the Lutheran Mass and the mother tongue meant for these peoples. I mean, just imagine if you hadn't heard the words of institution because the priest whispered it in a prayer, or spoke it in Latin and you didn't get it, to finally hear the words of institution, to finally hear Jesus say, take, eat, take, drink for you for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, what a stunning thing. And it was. I mean, you understand why people were willing to die for this faith, to die for this Reformation, to join Lutheran churches and thereby be put under excommunication and all sorts of threat of physical violence, because these are the words of eternal life.
And why were they spoken inaudibly? That's not an oxymoron.
Yeah, I don't know what the theological supposed theological rationale for that was. Although I think we can see the influence of a supernatural evil there, mm-hmm. hiding and cloaking the words of the gospel themselves.
Yeah, but, well, go ahead, Jim.
I thought it had something to do with it being too precious for the common person.
That just might be the
the
justification.
Same attitude about the Word of God too. They felt that the common man, plus
their view was their view in their mind, and they, it's pretty obvious that there's two ways of looking. Well, there's really one way, and they chose the other way. So why create controversy by saying for you? Because that leaves the opportunity for people to, well, what does that mean? Does that mean it's for me? Really?
Yeah, if it's a sacrifice, we kind of have to hide that.
Yeah. And so they turn, because they wanted to turn it into our sacrifice to God, it takes away, it, by not that specific, is where you get the impetus of it coming from God.
Yeah.
Man.
Yeah.
What I was going to say is kind of like what you were saying, but if you look at how they pattern their priesthood after the Levitical and the Jewish high priest, where the priests were doing functions for the people. And the Catholics have always had this, you know, we're doing our mysteries
God's
or
work,
whatever for the people.
Yes.
On their behalf. So now not only hearing this in their mother tongue for the first time, but realizing that there is no priest in between. This is direct, you know,
yes, you're
God
right.
to you in my language.
Yes, you're right. So the whole idea of the church within the church, and you can see this in some of the architecture of Roman Catholic churches. As you walk in, there's an area where you can walk around the outside of the whole church. That's for the common people, and then there's like a church proper, and that's where you have the church within the church. And you have the idea that the priest is doing the thing that needs to get done, and the rest of us are—it's being done for us on behalf of us. This sacrifice, and we don't need to participate in it. Or from the viewpoint of someone looking down their nose, maybe you're too, the filthy, unwashed masses ought not participate.
Are not capable of knowing. There was basically a caste system then too.
Mm-hmm.
Educated, not educated.
A lot of Orthodox churches, the altar is actually in a different place. It's behind a wall, actually.
Yes.
You can see it.
Yes.
But you can't, I mean, nobody goes there except for the preacher.
Do you remember what that's called? I forget.
No.
I forget the name of that.
The name.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
Is it the name?
I've always thought that's curious because it's hidden, essentially.
Yeah.
It is. Yeah. Which when you think about it, in terms of this is the gospel,
right.
The different ways that it's been hidden
right.
within the church is
right.
really stunning.
I have to say, years ago, I, quote, tried to become a Catholic. And I go to these services. This is a good experience I had. It was in Latin then. And I remember I would get so frustrated. I'd say, you don't want me to be able to follow this. Because I even got this little missal. It's English one side, Latin the other. I'd get so confused. You didn't understand anything that was going on. They had no hymns. I think they must have read the gospel, etc., in English, the native tongue. And they would give their sermons in English. But I remember I asked my friends, how come you give your sermons in English? Because the common question was, why do you do a service in Latin?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, when I asked that question, how can you explain that that they, so you can understand it? I mean,
mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you see all of this, I'm sorry.
Sorry, can I ask a question about the 700 years? Is that when Christianity came to Germany, or when they started to whisper the words? Sorry.
I'm trying to think after 700 years, so 15. So it would have been the
800s. Right.
It must have been done differently.
But I think he must have something in mind where that shifted and was, but I was thinking it was earlier. You know, that's my one hesitation because with the barbarian,
maybe that was in the 700s, is maybe that's when Germany became influenced by the Catholic Church. Prior to that, maybe it wasn't.
Sure could be. Yeah, I really don't know exactly what the connection there is. Zasa obviously has something concrete in mind.
Where the people weren't allowed to hear, or whatever was that?
450.
Yeah, after over 700 years of history, to hear the words.
I mean, not because of language, but because of whispering it or whatever.
The latter part of the Roman Empire was, the north was pretty much the last place that the Romans went, or conquered, or attempted to take over. That's where the Visigoths and the Goths that come from, that Germanic northern region, and they collapsed Rome. I think historically that was the last region that they had attempted to conquer and take over. I'm pretty sure about that. So
probably
that would make sense around 800. 700.
Probably it's the date that the church is established in Germany.
Yeah.
I think that's right. Because they were doing the Latin Mass earlier, even when people didn't speak Latin.
Yeah.
And they were probably also praying it quietly. Because I think most of that comes out of the barbarian invasion.
When is the fall of Roman Empire?
450.
Is it 450, really?
See, it's that early. And that around that time is where you start to have all the innovations. Mm-hmm. Because you say, what are we going to do with these filthy barbarian people? We want them to become Christian, but we don't exactly want them to commune with us.
That's right, I remember now. They were unsuccessful in conquering the northern regions because the empire was crumbling.
Yeah.
And that was the turning point. And the Goths, Visigoths, and all those guys came down, took over, but then they retreated back, and that's when it fell into the middle, the Dark Ages.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think during the Dark Ages, there was more evangelism going on.
But when did the Romans went into England early?
Yeah, earlier.
Where, you know, I wonder.
Yeah, but they only got up to the Hadrian Wall or whatever that
is. Yeah.
So final word from the peanut gallery is it seems likely, and I included that, of course, it seems likely that this is the establishment of the church proper in Germany.
And then you kind of answered my other question, because during the barbarian time is when you said innovations started.
Yeah, that's really when you see all sorts of innovations come in. You see the church within the church, and on the external you see all the side altars come in. And again, we've talked about some of that you know, instead of praying, there's an intermingling of the Christian faith with the barbarian and pagan faith. Instead of praying to your pagan ancestors, we'd like you to pray to our saints instead. Mm-hmm. So you have the altars of the saints crop up all around, which is why you can still go into the basilica today or any basilica,
that, right?
And you see cathedrals, you see the side altars dedicated to saints.
Happens a lot in South America too.
Yeah, the idea of relics, you worship rocks and stones. Look at these rocks and stones, these are truly holy, you know. The idea of a church within a church and things being secret and this sacrifice is done on your behalf, you find all of this cropping up in those centuries there.
So you're saying Dan Brown couldn't have written a book about Lutheran...
What?
Demons and Angels.
Demons and Angels was the first in Da Vinci
Code. The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code.
Oh.
Demons and Angels Black. Mm-hmm. But he couldn't have written that about in Lutheran context.
Yeah, probably.
Had to be Catholic.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. We could use an Illuminati, I think.
Yeah.
Well, all right. On 129 then, just that first full paragraph, right after we've been reading, Saucer writes, long before he created this Mass, after years of the most careful theological and liturgical work, Luther had recognized where the decisive error in Rome's understanding of the words of consecration lay. In the Babylonian captivity, he declared that what makes the Mass a proper Mass in the sense of the institution of Christ is the word of Christ alone, that is, the words of institution. Quoting Luther, "For in that word, and in that word alone, reside the power, the nature, and the whole substance of the Mass. Everything else is accessory to the word of Christ." A year later, in the Abolition of Private Masses, Luther interpreted the words of institution as the heart of the sacrament of the altar. In this sacrament is the whole sum of the gospel. As Paul says with the words, "As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you will be proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." In the German version of the writing of the same year, Luther says, "For if you ask what is the gospel, you can give no better answer than these words of the New Testament, namely, that Christ gave his body and poured out his blood for us for the forgiveness of sins. This alone is to be preached to Christians, instilled into their hearts, and at all times faithfully commended to their memories." Okay, so for Luther, the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper, and the gospel are one. And it's true, because Christ says, "This is the New Testament in my blood, my body given, my blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins." So this is the gospel. So when Luther says, okay, I wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, they've now ousted me, excommunicated me. Many have followed, many have been excommunicated. Now we have a separate church. How are we going to do the divine service? How are we going to do the liturgy? And what he does is takes the old service of the Roman Catholics, and he basically says, anything that disagrees or hides or obscures or twists the gospel is gone. Everything else stays. And
his rationale for that was because there was a historical precedent.
Yes,
set by the apostolic fathers?
In part, and secondarily because all of those things that stayed tended to support the gospel, yeah, or tended to support and
understanding. He's resting on the wisdom of the church fathers,
yeah,
who were actually in tune with what?
Exactly.
God.
Whereas you see
they existed, I'm sure.
Yes. Whereas you see the radical reformers say, no, the whole liturgy, bad, throw it
right,
away.
Right,
right.
Which is a more common theme in evangelicalism today. And I was going to say, you talked about the apparent, I mean, it seems more apparent to me now than it did as an evangelical, that there's a tendency, especially in dispensationalism, to think that all of that stuff was not important.
Right.
Yeah, it had a purpose then, but then how do we get together? What do we do on Sunday?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I think we have a really big divergence between us and the whole intent. I was explaining this to a friend of mine who is still evangelical, and trying to get across one of the major differences is that we focus on liturgy based upon what we just said, that what's important and good should stay, and that has its links to the apostolic fathers. And I never really saw that link before, and I'm trusting that there's evidence for it.
Yeah, and the beauty,
I you know, we covered some of that
when we did Just Book, yeah, Heaven on Earth.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the beauty of the Lutheran service book is that the parts of the service have scripture references right next to them. So if you really take a hard look at it, you're going to realize that almost everything we do in the divine service is scripture.
Well, hope it's really a matter of when he says, this is my body, and he links it to this is the New Testament. What are we doing as a church? What are we testifying to? And you have great difficulty when you separate out the institution of the Lord's Supper as being memorialistic and not fundamental. You basically jerk that out of the whole. You gut it.
Mm-hmm.
Which is what I'm saying.
And then what you're left with, once you've gutted it, once you've taken all Christ's work toward us away, you're left with our work toward God. And so then worship becomes primarily of us getting excited.
Predominantly a Romanistic thinking. And man will automatically revert to law.
Yes.
And so I just never saw that link before. In fact, it's still kind of weak because I haven't studied it. You know, I haven't read that link.
Yes.
I know I've been told that it's there.
Yeah.
But,
Janet, I'm sorry, you had a question, and meant to get you in. I'm sorry.
Little question. Is this the time that the name changed from Mass to the Divine Service? Was it called Mass up until this time?
Yeah, it continues to be called Mass to this time. It's still called Mass in our Lutheran confession, so it's still proper in Lutheran to call it Mass.
Okay.
In German, it gets translated into Gottesdienst, because Mass itself isn't all that fancy of a word. As far as I know, if you look at the etymology, the priest at the very end of the service says something like "Ita missa est." Okay, the Mass is over. Like, that's it. Go home. You know, and that missa is where we get the word Mass. So then, Mass in English—that's where we get it. So okay, it's fine. It's a good word, but it's not. But it doesn't really actually communicate anything. So in German, that Mass gets changed into Gottesdienst, which is God's service, God serving his people. And then from Gottesdienst, that German word, it gets translated into our English usage of divine service. Yeah, God, the divine one serving us. Yeah.
Well, is this where we get the word dismissal, or is it related to that?
Yeah, it's the same thing. Uh-huh.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So the Missal book, or the Mass, yeah. And dismissal, it's all etymologically related, I think, yeah.
Okay.
We're not talking about hellfire.
Huh?
Hellfire missiles?
No.
No, not those kind of missiles.
Oh, I compare it to, we have some things from Phil's family, and anybody else may be looking at it, they just, oh, that's just a bit, that's just a table, but every time I look at it, it's from the family, you know, it's not just a table, it's not just whatever. And the same with the liturgy, it's like you, a lot of people say, oh, it's old, get rid of it, you know, but it's precious because it's old, you know.
Well, replace it with what?
Yeah.
Well, something new.
And the liturgy has been woven together over 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. So before you remove something, you might want to figure out what it does. I mean, I can open up the hood of my car and remove a couple of things, and my car may still run. Then again, it may not. It would be a good idea for me to learn what those things are before I just willy-nilly slice them out. And so with the same with the liturgy. So that's creative worship isn't exactly a helpful thing. I know, to be creative today, let's get rid of the creed and let's do this instead. Well, without, unbeknownst to the creative mind that's doing this, you've blown the whole function of the creed, which is creed, scripture, sermon, all lining up, and creed and scripture critiquing the sermon, so that you know that what you're hearing is truly Catholic, small c Catholic, that is in line with the scriptures and the creed.
Well, part of the philosophical problem with our culture today, it's very existential. There are no truths, everything's kind of relative, and so, you know, it doesn't really have, that book by Just, we have a, every congregate ought to have to go through that and pass a test.
We can restudy it again.
Yeah, we ought to do that. We ought to study that like
pass
once a
test.
Year. I'm serious, man, because if they don't get that.
I can't look upon your face, it's shining so much, you just came down from Sinai, and it's not two tablets, it's just a book you have in here.
That's right.
All right, well, let's go to 130 and we'll see if we can get through this section of... So on 130, just at the top, Zasa says, hidden deep in the canon of the Mass, among purely human prayers, and in such a way that the Christian people can no longer hear them, the words of the Lord's Supper, the gospel pure and simple, are stuck. By no longer permitting them to be heard and clothing them in human prayer formulas, they have made out of this gospel a benediction, or a verba consecrationis, as the Latin wording says. That is, they have robbed the words of consecration of their real meaning. For in the Mass they are no longer good news to the believing sinner, but only a consecration in the sense in which there are other consecrations, like the consecration of churches or bishops, or rite of blessing with a particular effect. In other words, just a religious setting apart.
Pomp and circumstance.
In view of all this, we can understand why Luther, when he began to reform the Mass, immediately made two liturgical changes. The words of the Lord's Supper were to be chanted aloud by the liturgist. Yes, chanted. And it's beautiful. We still have that in English. It's part of our third setting in our Lutheran service book. The words of institution ought to be chanted. We don't do it here, but it's absolutely beautiful if you get a chance to hear it in a church, a Lutheran church ever. It's fantastic. Maybe one day we'll get there here.
Can we ring the bell?
You may ring a bell from your pew at the right time.
I'm going to get a bell.
Okay. The words of the Lord's Supper were to be chanted aloud by the liturgist, and the framing of Christ's words with a whole series of prayers was completely set aside. So those are the major liturgical changes. The only prayer that Luther left in this position was the Lord's Prayer, which in the Roman Mass follows the canon, while Luther put it before the words of institution. For him, no man-made prayer seemed tolerable beside the words of Christ, the verba testamenti. Okay, so there in a nutshell is Luther's whole liturgical reform. And now once you see why he did it, you see that he's no radical. He is simply putting Christ and the gospel, the New Testament in his blood, back front and center. He's getting rid of the human excesses and the human prayers and putting back in Christ's word. I mean, these are all things that God's people can say amen to. They're good. Yes, Philip.
When you say chanted, do you mean the congregation sings it or just the pastor?
Just the pastor,
oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Just the pastor chants those words in the same way that he speaks those words of Christ.
You do enough of that, you might as well just add this.
Yeah.
You guys
yeah.
do it so beautifully.
Yeah. Well, what's beautiful about chanting that you can't really do with your voice is the chant takes the narrative and sings it in a higher tone. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, and then Christ's words are spoken lower. Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. this do in remembrance of me. And then in the same way also. So the narrative is separated. So what is it, what does the chanting actually do? It embellishes Christ's words. So you hear his words spoken over and against the narrative. And it's just fantastic.
Isn't it? It's a bit of a holdover too from Judaism, right? With the cantor.
I know. I'm unaware. Well, yeah.
There's a lot of theirs.
That's true.
A lot of their readings.
The scriptures are
they use
chanted.
A cantor, mm-hmm. and it gets really almost like a song.
It's true, and in some Lutheran churches you can find that still today where the gospel is chanted using a very simple tone, and it's beautiful. It's wonderful. In large churches, especially old church structures, acoustically, mm-hmm. it's easier to hear.
Yes.
You kind of wish they'd chant the sermon. Because it's easier to hear, it's easier on your ears to hear chanting because of the acoustics. And that's really, to my knowledge, where the chanting originates.
Yes,
is in,
right,
yeah.
Yeah.
That it was, that, you know, and it's true. If
no
you've
microphones.
Ever, right.
Yeah.
If you've ever listened to someone speaking in a great big, huge church that's echoey, I mean, you're tired at the end of a sermon because you've been trying to focus so hard on what they're actually saying and you have the echoes bouncing off. Well, the chanting helps with all that. Okay, so the problem, as Zasa puts it on 130, he says, the pious man again puts himself alongside Christ. The words of institution are no longer the gospel. That's the chief problem in the Roman Catholic Church with the consecration. He goes on to discuss the relationship between absolution and the Lord's Supper. And I think on 131, this is the best to note. On the top of 131, that first line, he says, absolution and the sacrament of the altar are two sides of the same thing, that both are the gospel for sinners. But if anyone wonders why we should receive forgiveness twice, what it means that one should be absolved of sins, like at the beginning of the service, and then still receive the sacrament of the forgiveness of sins toward the end of the service, if one should question this, to such a one we may answer, Luther caught the spirit of it, you have not yet pondered how great is the weight of sin. I think that's a fantastic answer when people say, well, if baptism is the forgiveness of sins, and if absolution is the forgiveness of sins, if the Lord's Supper is the forgiveness of sins, well, why on earth do I need so much forgiveness? You have not yet pondered how great is the weight of sin. It's true, when you ponder that weight, when you ponder it for yourself, when you come to that realization, you say, I'm going to take all the absolution I can get, all the forgiveness I get, all of God's grace and mercy in all of the forms I can get. I want it all. I'll take it all and I'll treasure it all.
Back to the pious man, again, puts himself alongside Christ.
Yes.
And that it is no longer the gospel. That's a stronger statement than it appears to be, because that's saying that the mass is no longer efficacious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. And the pious man is tongue in cheek. You know, you could easily say the pious old Adam,
right,
is the one who puts himself alongside.
In other words, anybody who goes the synergistic route, mm-hmm. is the pious man.
Yes, right. Exactly.
Yeah, I heard somebody say on the radio that age old question. You know, well, why is there sin in the world? Well, God didn't want to make us robots. Well, after having read this, this came to my mind. I thought, well, yeah, I go along with that. It's a good explanation. But that's assuming that you're going to choose the right thing. Mm-hmm. And you're good. You're alongside God. Mm-hmm. And you're superior. But if God were to eliminate evil and all that, that's what people are addressing, we'd all be dead.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because it's so embedded in us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, everything we do.
That's one of the places where they have to lighten the law, because they don't really understand the need for the gospel. Which makes you wonder if they're going to be ones that he says, depart, I never knew you.
So you could even take this pious man in the realm of decisional theology.
Yes.
Because you're not just talking. I'm piously deciding for Christ.
Absolutely.
And I have a testimony in my.
It's on 130, the second full
down.
Paragraph. About
three quarters of the way down.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you're right, Bob. The idea that he's, you know, when he says tongue in cheek, the pious man, you know, puts himself alongside Christ. You know, if I'm making a decision for God and then God is forgiving me, what you'll notice in that theology is that Christ is off to the side, isn't he? Yeah. I mean, thank goodness he died. The death of Christ, instead of being plan A, is kind of plan B. Instead of being the main thing, is sort of like a necessary footnote.
Yeah.
Like, what God needed to do was reconcile me so that me and God could go back to living life. And so, well, this unfortunate thing called Jesus' death had to happen. But that's really just a footnote to what's actually going on between God and me. Now, when we have that theology, which seems to be the prevailing theology in American evangelicalism, you have a theology that is no longer Christ-centered. Really, it is no. Why call it Christianity? Why call it Christianity? Mm-hmm. I mean, why not call it me and God? You know, because that's, and then Jesus is just
God seekers.
Yeah, the atoning sacrifice is just sort of this necessary footnote. It is necessary, but it's not the main thing. It's not even part of the main text. The main text is my relationship with God. Biblically, that's untenable. And not least of which because Christ is the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world. Because Paul says, I know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. From the very beginning, the whole thing is cruciform. The whole thing is Christ and the cross.
Can't have any relationship without it.
Exactly. And that's what I was trying to preach this last Sunday too, is the idea of being able to see the Father or know the Father apart from Christ is biblically impossible. Mm-hmm. No one has ever seen him, or as Paul says, he's invisible. So in order to come to understand him, you have to have the image of the invisible God, which is Christ. Or in order to know God, he has to be revealed to you through the person of his Son. All of this, of course, is shown to us in narrative form when Philip asks Jesus, show us the Father, and it's enough. Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me? Whoever sees me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one.
Yeah, the first article in the Westminster Confession just takes you off in that whole chase when it says the chief end of man is to know God and glorify Him, and it's like,
I love that because it's so fun to play with.
Yeah,
because I would say
that's your first thing you want to start with.
Yeah, I would say the chief end of God is to glorify man, you know.
Yeah, what I'm saying in that very first article.
And enjoy him forever, yeah.
You recognize, you know, and I used to think those were great words, and wow, I just...
They're pious.
I get it.
They're certainly pious.
Yeah,
and I, you know...
They're pious, man.
Yeah, like, wow.
But it shows how it sneaks in everywhere. Yep. I mean, even within our own Lutheran theology, our own Lutheran churches, it is just pervasive. It's what a definition of sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's when we...
It's a nature of man.
Yeah. It's, yeah.
But it's said, when your confession is built around that. I mean, that's pretty sad, actually.
Mm-hmm.
For the Presbyterians, that is.
Well, that you can see where they end up.
And yet they emphasize the natural depravity of men, you know. Whatever.
You know, it's funny because they do have, there are so many things that we do share, definitely monergistic, and they beat that drum hard, and it's a valid one. They get justification. In fact, I think their grasp of justification and imputed righteousness probably is so forefront that they stumble over the need for the baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know, because we're forgiven. What do we need more forgiveness for?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they miss that part where Christ, when they say, why are you washing our feet?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
because they don't get that. And part of that also is supported in their theology of what Romans 7 means, or was it, where is it, is it, is it when Paul says, is it before he's a Christian or after he's a Christian? And
yes.
They like to say that, no, it's what is it?
Before he's a Christian. That's how they try to read
that. The old man is dead now, and that you need to just get into the new man and put sin aside. And it just starts up that whole hill of Sisyphus, you know, trying to roll the stone up the hill forever. And it's just, I don't know. Funny way to do business.
Well, any other questions or comments on this section? We finally got Zasa's thesis. Okay. Now, he's not done teaching us. He's got wonderful stuff to teach us in section 6. Let's just jump into it for a little bit. We've got, 7 minutes. So let's jump into the first part of that. It's going to get very technical here at one part, and we can just ignore that. No, we can talk about it to whatever level you want. But it starts off simply enough and helpful enough. 131, Zosser writes, although Luther understands the consecration in Holy Communion as something more than the consecration itself, more than the dedication of elements, it remains consecration in the strict sense. The Formula of Concord says it in this sense in its doctrine of consecration, as we quoted it above. And you remember that, what he's referring to, back on page 122. It is the doctrine, as our church developed it in the struggle against the enthusiasts. Okay, those are the radical reformers, Zwingli, Karlstadt, etc. After the doctrine of the consecration, determined by the sacrifice of the Mass, had been overcome in the struggle with Rome. Precisely because the words of institution may no longer in any way be blended with human words, or be hidden among the words of men, because they are the words of the Lord Christ himself, they are as powerful as God's words in creation and accomplish what they say. This is the key to understanding the words of institution or the consecration. So the word of the Lord in every celebration of his supper makes the bread to be the body and the wine to be the blood of the Lord. For as soon as Christ says, "This is my body," his body is present through the word and power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Luther himself says. How that comes about, you cannot know. We are not bidden to search out how it can be that our bread becomes and is the body of Christ. All of these Luther's comments. But the key there to highlight is this. So the word of the Lord in every celebration of his supper makes the bread to be the body and the wine to be the blood of the Lord. For as soon as Christ says, "This is my body," his body is present. Now, what I wanted you to see there too is there's a temporal connection. Okay? It's not a specific temporal connection, like you could look at it and, you know, on your watch and say, "Aha! At this second, it happened." It's not as if you could take Christ's words, "This is my body," and try, like the medieval scholastic theologians did, to say, "Well, it's at the word this." No. It's at the word "is." No, it's at the word "body." Can't do that. Okay, that's not what we're interested in. But we are willing to locate and say, in this more general sense, that as soon as Christ says, "This is my body," his body is present through the word and the supper. Okay. Yes, you have a question?
So how is that not a time?
It is a time. It's just a generality. As soon as you say it's after these words, all right, then someone's going to come and say, "Well, which word?" And we're not going to go there. We're not willing to go there.
We're simply going to say
after Christ's words.
The mysterious things of God belong. What was that verse from? I know it's by Jeremiah or something.
Oh boy, I don't know.
The mysteries of God belong to God, but these are the things that we are given.
I'm just thinking, when a baby is born, is it when the head comes out, or when the whole body's out, or when the cord is cut?
Oh, good point. Or great point.
Or when baby was first created.
Yeah, or...
Well, then that's the same. That's the same here. That's a good
doctrine. That's a huge argument.
Is the doctrine of providence working in the meeting of the parents and the guidance of the parents?
Right, right.
Is he really holding the world together?
But Liz, we haven't asked you to answer your question.
Pinpointing of the exact word versus the word?
That's the problem, yeah. No one wants to go there.
But the word is at a time.
Yes.
So is that...
At what time?
When the word is spoken.
Yes, but when the word is spoken, you actually have like 2 seconds probably.
About the exact time, but I just wonder if I'm confused in thinking that it is the word. Am I trying to pinpoint a time?
Right? No.
But how am I not?
The word is...
you've got to remember your culture, science, everything is about time and stuff. And the whole concept of E equals MC squared and that
right,
time,
but I'm not really
time is
about that,
time
right?
has weight and mass. I mean, it's... So time it's, is an element that is a bit, you know... I mean, our scientists are still wrestling with what is time, you know, and why do things work the way they do.
But I just want to know if I think of it
wrong.
Let's go directly from Zasa's words, okay?
You could turn the argument to say, how long does a bell ring when this happens? You know? How long does that last?
How many angels can dance on the head of a pin?
So on, yeah, all of these are relevant examples to try to get at what we're getting at. But on 131, Zasa says, so the word of the Lord in every celebration of his supper makes, it's causative, makes the bread to be the body and the wine to be the blood. Okay? For as soon as Christ says, this is my body, his body is present. Okay? Now, that's what we're going to say. So when the words of institution are done, we're going to say definitively, this bread is his body. Okay? Now, when someone wants to come and say, well, is it the second, the last letter, Y, is sounded, that now it is the body, and that point in time it is the body, we're not interested in entertaining those questions because Scripture doesn't talk about it, and because we see where this is going. It's going to absurdity. Because is it the why, or is it the is, or is it the this? We're not going to go there. Do you see that point?
Yes, but I don't know why they would. But
what if the host drops between this and is?
Sure, right.
Yeah,
yeah.
That would be the only... I can't think of a reason either.
I mean,
but
he goes on to, in Saza later, to kind of...
Yeah. I mean, the main point is that when Christ takes bread and then says, this is my body, what is that bread? Bread that is his body. So it goes from plain bread to bread that is his body, and what transpires in between? The words of Christ. So thus, after the words of Christ are said, then his body is there. We're not going to pinpoint. Is it immediately after the words? Is it somewhere in the middle of the words? Is it right at the first syllable of his words? We're not going to go there.
It's not important.
What's important is that the
words.
If it
is important to you,
well, no,
then you're missing
important.
The whole point.
Can you just simply say we don't know?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah. Except it is then.
Yes.
So, well, it's just like when he turned the water into wine.
With the words.
Was it when he said his words? Was it at the end of the process? Mm. It just was a process.
Yes.
And it happened.
The other thing, too, is, Pastor, that, you know, there's unconsecrated elements in the sacristy within earshot.
If they have ears.
Sometimes
my kids
that's
bring crackers with
that's
them.
That's funny. That's funny.
Yeah. So, you know.
Because it's the Lord's word, he's got pretty good control with these things. Yeah. So what's being consecrated is that right there on the altar that's being spoken of.
And in fact, you can go crazy about this stuff.
Yeah. And I believe that even if the host drops, it still can be consecrated.
That is beyond our ability to really comprehend what, wow, how, who, where. It's a mystery. It's given for you.
Yeah.
Take it, eat, and shut up.
Yeah, well, and we're and well, the points well taken. I mean, all of this is in the background of Roman scholastic theology, trying to figure out all of this, and as I think you put it, Daryl, it's sort of missing the point.
Yeah.
When we're going to deny the main fact that this is Christ's body and blood shed for me for my forgiveness, I'm going to forget that and then try to find out where exactly this happened.
You're not preoccupied with your need for forgiveness. You're preoccupied with your mental acuities and satisfying your curiosity.
Sorry, I'll still go on trying to satisfy my curiosity. Right? So it says, we are not bidden to search out how it can be. But isn't the how is the word?
Yes, but not exactly. I mean, the how is the words, but well, how do words? You see, there's two levels of how right there.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
How does the bread become his body? The word. How does the word do it?
Okay,
there
but,
we don't
but,
go there.
Okay, but the first one is okay. How it becomes okay.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. The how is saying, well, Christ says it, so it's so. I mean, how does he turn water into wine? I don't know. He does it. Okay, so he is the cause. He is the how. Yes.
Okay.
Now to delve deeper with the question of how goes beyond what the text says, and it's not for us.
Pastor, thanks.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Bob.
When I think of it too, he just told the disciples or whoever, the servants, to go. What did he fill the jars with water?
Yes. Right.
He didn't. As far as we know, he didn't say words over it. It's just like that's interesting.
Well, if you notice,
it's
all
a different
of his
category.
Miracles.
Yeah.
He does things differently.
Yeah,
yeah. He does these bizarre things. It's almost just, I think it's to emphasize
it's
personally.
It's almost like,
that
do this.
It's not how. It's, you know, he makes them rub the mud and all kinds of different weird things he does prior to his miracles. And if you go and focus on that, you're You're gonna go crazy.
Well, so the main point of this beginning section is to say that, and we're going to repeat this throughout this, you know, next week in this coming section, is that it's the word of the Lord, not the word of man, but the word of the Lord that affects and causes the sacrament. As soon as the word of the Lord is spoken, this is my body, then his body is pleasant, is present through his word. Okay, that's the key. Right after that, on the second full paragraph on 131, Zasa just gives us this warning, and we've already been discussing it the last 5 minutes here. Mm-hmm. In accordance with the principle that theology should speak where God's word speaks and should be silent where God's word is silent, Luther and the Lutheran confessions make no dogmatic statements about the how of the real presence. Okay, and with that goes takes us back a couple weeks to the problem with transubstantiation and the problem with consubstantiation. Is these are theories of how. Mm-hmm. These are theories that delve into the question of how. Well, it's the Lord's word. Well, how does the Lord's word work? Transubstantiation, it's a theory. Consubstantiation, it's a theory. We reject those because the scriptures themselves are silent, so we ought to be silent as well.
But the first one is, okay, how it's the word of
How it's the word of the Lord is fine. Because why? Because God's word itself teaches us that. Yeah, so where God's word speaks, we ought to speak. Where God's word is silent, we ought to be silent. Okay, let's stop there, and we'll pick up with section 6 and get as far as we can through section 6. Section 7 is really short,
so you might want to just go through that, and if we can get to the end of it, we'll get to the end of it. If not, no.